I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, we're looking today at verses 19 through 24, continuing in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus has been talking about the nature of righteousness in chapter 5, that it's more than a mere outward or superficial obedience to the commands of God, but begins in and involves the heart, and the commands can be kept and broken in the heart as well as outwardly. And then in chapter 6, he gets into also talking about righteousness, but more the specific application of it, the living out of that righteousness. We've already seen where he warns against practicing our righteousness motivated by a desire to be seen by others. He singled out giving and praying and fasting as the three great areas of Jewish piety, and in many ways Christian piety as well, to be careful of our motives there. We saw his teaching on the Lord's Prayer. And now we pick up in verse 19 with the whole subject of money. So hear the word of God from Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Let's pray. Open our eyes, Lord, to the things you would have us learn in the Word of God today. Grant us your Spirit, who has inspired and preserved your word through the years, Lord, to where it is now before us, and pray that that same Spirit would grant us insight into it. Lord, grow us in grace as we study your word and encounter it. Lord, do your divine surgery on our hearts by the scalpel of the word of God. And Father, let us rejoice in you and worship you in the preaching and hearing of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it look like to live a rebellious lifestyle? Well, it kind of depends, really. What is it you're rebelling against? I remember one time I wore a tie to work, and I took a picture of my tie and posted it on Facebook and said, "The look of raw rebellion." Against casual Friday, maybe. That's what it was. It all depends on what you're rebelling against, doesn't it? Well, the Sermon on the Mount calls us to a lifestyle of rebellion. Rebellion against the values, the priorities, the idols of this fallen world. Calls us to a lifestyle of rebellion, a lifestyle that looks a lot like that of, well, Jesus, who definitely lived differently from those around him. And in fact, the Sermon on the Mount, as we've said, is something of a manifesto for life in the kingdom of God. It is certainly radically different from the world around us, you have to admit. Well, as we said, in the first half of this chapter, Jesus has been addressing how we approach righteousness, whether we're motivated by the desire to impress other people or if we're seeking the approval of our Father in heaven. And the difference really is between the hypocrite looking for the praise of men or the one who sincerely desires to serve the Lord. And so here, Jesus, in the second half of chapter 6, is addressing how we now live before the world. How do we approach the world? Do we live for this world or do we live in this world for God? And that's really, you could say, what this passage that we've just read is about. The contrast here is not so much between the hypocrite and the believer as it is between the pagan and the believer. Or to put it another way, between the worldly minded or the heavenly minded. What is it we think of? What is it we're looking toward? What is it we're living for? Now, while the focus has changed a little bit here in the second half of chapter 6, one thing has definitely not changed. Jesus is concerned about your heart and my heart. And the Bible uses that term to describe the deepest part of our being. Who are we down to the deepest part of our person and personality and our being? That's his concern. What is going on, not that other people see, but going on in your hearts that maybe God alone can see. Now, someone could appear to be ever so godly, and yet what is going on in their heart? Well, so it is here, not just with practicing righteousness, but with our money. Someone can be rich, someone can be poor, someone can be somewhere in between, but what is the motive of their heart where money is concerned? So when it comes to money, when it comes to wealth, when it comes to our stuff, Jesus calls us to rebel against the world's approach and adopt a kingdom mindset. To rebel against the world's approach to money and adopt the kingdom mindset. And so we need to make a choice. Jesus actually presents us in this passage with three choices to make. First of all, a choice between two treasures, or you could also say two locations where those treasures are. We must choose between pursuing earthly treasure or heavenly treasure. And we see this in the first verses, 19 through 21. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where those things don't happen." And so in one level, somewhat surprisingly maybe, Jesus starts in on this subject on the sheer matter of practicality. You know, we think Jesus would get real spiritual about this. Well, he does, but only after he's kind of addressed it practically. It's a matter of good investment. Because the problem with all our worldly investments and our stuff and our things is that they ultimately pass away. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." Now, that may raise some questions. What does Jesus mean when he says do not? What is he prohibiting? Well, one thing that I think we can safely say Jesus is not prohibiting is owning things, is owning stuff. Jesus is not imposing on us a vow of poverty when he says this. After all, the eighth commandment, which you know, is one of the Ten Commandments and one we can break in our heart as well as outwardly, has to do with private ownership. You can only steal what actually does belong to someone. And so private ownership of property is a biblical concept. He's not prohibiting owning things. He's also not prohibiting saving up for the future, you know, investing in the future, investing in retirement, or having an emergency fund for the contingencies of life that inevitably come up. He's not calling us to be careless or thoughtless with those kinds of matters. And in fact, although you could find passages throughout Scripture on this subject, one of the most picturesque is Proverbs chapter 6, where the Lord in his word commends us to consider the example of the ant, the lowly ant who prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. And we are commended to that example that we should go and do likewise. And so the Bible encourages wisdom, and wisdom involves storing up for the day of need or emergency. And nor is Jesus prohibiting the enjoyment of good things. You know, we think of 1 Timothy 4, 1 Timothy 6, where Paul writes on the subject of wealth. And he refers to God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God does provide us with necessities and beyond that we are able to enjoy this life in some measure. So when Jesus is saying, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth," This is not calling us to a vow of poverty or against investing in retirement or enjoying the things that God provides for us. But Jesus is pointing to a very practical problem when our focus is storing up things on earth. On earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Therein lies the problem of worldly stuff. Moths and rust destroy. Perhaps you've had a sweater that you pulled out to discover it has holes in it where moths have been at work. Or rust, the actual word is somewhat literally just eaters. Some have suggested it's actually not referring to rust, although rust eats away at metal things. But other vermin, you know, rats or whatever, it might chew and eat our stuff. So that's one problem, is things tend to get eaten, they tend to decay, they tend to fall apart. Or the problem of theft, problem of loss, where thieves break in and steal. In our minds, we think break in has to do with, you know, picking a lock or kicking the door in. The actual language there has to do with digging, and maybe in those days with the kind of walls they had, literally, you know, chipping away and digging through and creating a hole in the wall to get in to the house or wherever it might be and steal things. He says, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Can't help but think of Peter later, who speaks of this inheritance that is kept in heaven for us who are in Christ, an inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. In fact, if you read 1 Peter, it is remarkable how much Peter is echoing the teaching of Jesus that he himself heard, of course, and learned from and soaked in and repeats it kind of in his own way. But you hear the unmistakable echo of his Lord in his teaching, whom he was with and heard firsthand. But Peter refers to this inheritance in heaven that cannot perish, cannot spoil, cannot fade. You can hear Jesus, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, or in heaven where those things can't happen. So Jesus' first teaching on this is coming from a very practical standpoint. Everything in earth is passing away. What you invest in heaven is never passing away. And so store up for yourselves, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, which is a better investment simply because those things last forever. It's a better investment. A mere practical argument on Jesus' part. How do we do that? How do we store up treasures in heaven? Well, in that same passage in 1 Timothy 6, Paul addresses the rich in this present age, those who do have a lot of the world's stuff. They shouldn't be proud, he says. They shouldn't set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So an attitudinal shift there, not putting our hope in our stuff, but in the God who has provided this stuff for us. But then he says they are to do good, to be rich, not just in stuff, but rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So don't just be rich in stuff. We call it means. Be rich in good works through the means that God has provided you, whether generosity and sharing with someone in need or supporting the work of the kingdom through missionaries, organizations, whatever it might be. And Paul says, by doing that, we are investing in our heavenly treasure, our heavenly retirement, so to speak, one that will last forever. We do need the stuff of earth. We need money to live on, and Jesus knows that. And he's actually going to talk about that later on in the chapter, as we will see. But dear friends, don't be so foolish as to trust in that stuff. Don't be so foolish as to look to that for life, as Paul says, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So a matter of good investment, but also with treasures, a matter of devotion, because notice he does get spiritual so to speak, in verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now Jesus gets back to the core of the matter, which is our heart. The problem is, if we're focused on the stuff of this earth, if that's what we're living for, that's where our heart is, which is to say, that's what we devote ourselves to, that's what we adore, that's what we worship. But if our treasure is in heaven, that's where our heart is. That's our priority. That's what we long for. That's the thing in which we put our hope. That's what we're living for. You know, we need things. It's kind of like losing weight. The challenge is we do have to eat. We can't just quit eating cold turkey. That doesn't work for very long. So you do have to eat, but you have to eat in a measured, appropriate way. Well, we also need money. We need stuff. We need things. We need clothes. We need a place to live. Around here, you pretty much have to have a car. We need these things, but we also need the wisdom not to invest too much of our heart in those things, but in our treasure in heaven. It is challenging. We need to pray for God to give us grace that our devotion is in heaven, not the stuff of the earth. So two treasures, we have to choose. Which one are we living for? Which one are we investing in? Another choice, the second choice that we have to make is between two visions. And it's similar to the first, but a little different word picture. We must choose between seeing and not seeing, seeing and blindness. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. What's the picture here? Well, some have said it's kind of like a window. You know, a clean window lets in light. If the window's dirty, it doesn't let in as much light. And there's something to be said for that, and maybe capture some of what Jesus is getting at here. Are you getting light? Are you seeing? The eye is, you know, what we perceive things with, perceive this world, things around us, colors and so forth. And there is something to that. But there's also the idea simply of what we see. An unhealthy eye may not see or may not see at all. So the question is, do we see? Do we see in a way that lets light in so that we see clearly? If our eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Do we see the reality of spiritual things? Do we see with these eyes, the eyes of faith, this heavenly reward that is to come? We've been in Hebrews 11 and on Sunday nights, and we'll be back there tonight looking at the faith of Abraham and others. But faith is the certainty of what we hope for, the assurance of things we don't see, the certainty of things we hope for, things we don't see, and yet we know we're there, that we see by the eyes of faith. So do we see what Jesus is talking about? Do we see that heavenly treasure? Or is all we see this world? Is all we see the things of this world that we can get, that we can enjoy? And by the way, Jesus goes on to add this qualifier at the end of verse 23. If then the light in you is darkness. What does he mean by that? Well, most people will not tell you, yeah, I'm spiritually blind. I have no clue about heavenly rewards. All I can see is this world. Nobody's going to tell you that. Why? Because they don't see it. They don't recognize it. Now, a physically blind person knows that they are blind, but a spiritually blind person thinks that they can see. In fact, they think you're the fool who talks about things like heaven and heavenly reward. Remember Jesus' words to the Pharisees at the end of John chapter 9. Pretty chilling passage. I think it does exactly demonstrate what he's talking about here. Remember, all of John chapter 9 is the man who was born blind and Jesus healing that man, which made a big impact because at least for a couple of chapters after, people keep referring to it. You know, couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying who gave sight to the blind? It keeps having these echoes. But just this is what Jesus says at the end of John chapter 9. Some of the Pharisees heard him. Well, let's back up. The man says, Lord, I believe, and he worships Jesus. And Jesus said, verse 39, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. They were blind and didn't know it. They were blind, and Jesus, God incarnate, was right there, and they thought he was an imposter and a blasphemer, and they wanted him dead. As long as you say, I see, your guilt remains. And that's what Jesus is talking about here when he says, if then the light in you is actually darkness, you think it's light, but it's actually darkness. How great is that darkness? There's no darkness like the person who says, I see through this Christian stuff. I see through this Jesus talk. Dear friends, they think they see. They are in utter darkness. And the problem is they don't see it. And they won't see it. And you and I didn't see it except for the grace of God that shines the light. And we thought, then we say, I thought I saw. I was wrong. I was in darkness. But now I see. And so we need to pray that God would give us this vision. Dear friend, if you were in darkness, that he would allow you to see that darkness and see the light of Jesus. And then a choice between two masters, two treasures we have to choose, two visions by God's grace we have to choose, which we're going to set our sight on, which we're going to see. And then third, two masters. We must choose whom we serve, God or money. You see this in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Let's just stop there. A lot of people think, yeah, I can. Yeah, I'll serve God on Sunday and the money during the week, or I'll just serve them both. You know, you need to be balanced in how you approach these things. No one can serve two masters. If you want to take it, you want to argue with that, or you're arguing Jesus, not me. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You know, I read that, I always think of Robert Frost, the poet who I like, and one of my children, I think it was Caleb, had to memorize, you know, two roads diverged, the road not taken, two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry, I could not travel both and be one traveler, in other words, can't split, can't divide. It always makes me think of this, you know, two roads diverge, and you can't travel both and be one traveler. You can't serve two masters. Now, you might can serve two employers. You know, work for one at one time, work for the other at another time, but that's not what we're talking about. The language here is that of master and servant, the one to whom you belong. You can only belong to one, and you can only serve one. And Jesus uses this hate the one, love the other, and we tend to hear that as hating, like, you know, despising or having contempt for, but it really is kind of an idiom that has to do with making a choice for a strongly preferred alternative, especially if there's a tension or contrast between the two. You may be familiar with passages like Luke 14, where Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And we think, well, does Jesus want me to hate my parents? No, that's not what that idiom means, and the people who heard it then would have understood that figure of speech, that it's calling for supreme loyalty to one over others. Now, God doesn't want me to hate my wife, but he does want me to value Jesus above my wife, and by the way, when I do that, I will value my wife as I should. That's the whole point of the expression, and that's the same idiom or figure of speech that is used here. You have to be devoted to one or the other. You cannot be devoted to both. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And he simply reiterates the principle. You cannot, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. And to try to do both is to choose money. The Lord your God is a jealous God, and he will not share your loyalties with another, nor should he. He claimed you for himself. If you're a Christian, he bought you with the blood of his own son. You were bought with a price. You belong to God, and your entire allegiance and loyalty is ultimately to him. And so if you're giving lip service to God and pursuing money, that's all you're doing is giving lip service to God, you know? So this does call for examination. We have a very tangible expression of where our heart is here, and it has to do with where our money goes. Do you give to the church? Do you give to support missionaries? Do you give to relief suffering because you care about them, because you love Jesus, and they are creatures made in his image, and in many cases are people he's bought with his own blood? Look at your checkbook, figuratively speaking. Some of you may still have checkbooks. Some of you may not even know what that is. Go online, look at your, online banking, check out your bank. Yeah. Where does your money go? It's all about you. It's all about your stuff. It's all about getting a bigger house, a nicer car, more things. I mean, you can measure this. Or do you give to missions agencies? Do you support missionaries? Do you give to the church? All those other things. You can verify this. And by the way, that record will bear witness for you or testify against you when you stand before the Lord. I mean, this has very practical ramifications for our lives. Well, in conclusion, this passage forces us to answer some questions. In which world am I investing, and therefore do I love? Is my personal vision entranced with this world or the next? Which master do you serve? Do you serve Jesus or do you serve money? Now, I titled this sermon, Your Money or Your Life. It's kind of used by robbers, maybe in bad movies. I don't know if they ever say that in real life. Maybe they do. But in bad movies, your money or your life, usually at gunpoint. Well, you can have one or the other, but not both. Although if you refuse, you're probably going to lose your life and your money because they'll relieve you of your wallet when you're dead. By the way, that's true here. If you choose money, you're going to lose money and your life. Jesus, of course, is not a robber. He doesn't have it at gunpoint. But he is telling us, you have to make a choice. Two roads diverge. You got to pick. You can't take both. You can choose your money, or you can choose your life. Most people think money is life, eventually, usually in this world, but certainly in the next, they discover that it's really not. Whereas Jesus offers true life, real life, eternal life, abundant joy in life and in eternal life. So pursue that life. Pursue Christ, not money. You won't be disappointed. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us where we've lived for money. Forgive us where we've been entranced with the trinkets of this world. Forgive us where we have given you lip service and really served money. Father, forgive me. Forgive us. Thank you for your grace. Lord, help us. Give us insight into our own lives and our own priorities, our own hearts. Lord, where we're guilty here, forgive us and teach us. And Lord, where we're doing well here, encourage us and strengthen us. Increase our faith to continue living for you until that day that we are with you and our faith is sight. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.